Well, it's good to be back out here with y'all this afternoon. I hope y'all would be in prayer for me as I stand before you. Continue to pray for each other and for the church as we try to, go forward and learn more about His Word. And hopefully, come to the conclusion at the end of it that, it's been a day where we learn more, know more about each other and about ourselves, and hopefully that we can progress in that. It doesn't really make a whole lot of good if there's no progression from anything. I think that's the kind of the overreaching message and undercurrent of everything is, for a real world example in kind of what I do, you can go to rehab all day long for as long as you want to. But if you're not progressing, then what's the point? We can go through and in the same situation with rehab. I can show you every exercise to do. I can show you every trick and open up all the handbooks and show you how to progress. But at some point, it comes down to you making the effort, recognizing a problem, and taking the tools and the things that have been given you and actually applying them. Same thing with us. When we're here in this world, when we're here in the church, when we're hearing the Word of God preached, when we're hopefully studying on our own, none of that matters if we don't use it.
Right.
It's pointless. We can go through this whole book of Corinthians and at the end of it and say, man, that sure was a long sermon series. If I don't look at this and I don't go chapter, and that's why I like going through it as it chapter by chapter, because I get a great amount of benefit from that. Yes, there are individual verses that sometimes come out and stand alone, but when you take them in the whole context of the entire chapter and then of the entire book, you get a lot richer kind of example out of that. So it's not just, know you not that your body is in the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, that's a little standalone teaching, and that's why, I shouldn't do drugs or do whatever. But if you take into the whole picture of what he was telling Corinth there was, is y'all are the bodies, the inhabitants, the houses for the Spirit of God. So your church is dysfunctional when the individual is dysfunctional.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now there's a bigger teaching in that, isn't there?
Yes, sir.
So you can get just a little bit or we can get a lot. And so here we get into chapter 6. We went through chapter 5 last time, got through it by the grace of God, and get into chapter 6. He continues on his thoughts, speaking in particular to the specific sin issues here at Corinth, and talking about the undercurrent problem, and then how it's expressing itself in the body. In chapter 5, he was addressing the man who had the fornication issue, the weird fornication issue. Here in chapter 6, it doesn't necessarily allude to that previous guy was involved in this chapter 6 issue, okay? It's almost as if it's a separate issue, because at least the way that I see it and the way I feel about it. In chapter 6, you've got them talking about brothers going at each other, but instead of handling it within the church, within a church setting, under church and godly wisdom, instead they're going out and they're like, well, I'm suing you, meet you at the courthouse 10 o'clock Monday morning. And he said, that's crazy. That's out of whack. What are you doing with this? Okay, in chapter 5, he's talking about this man who has the fornication issue, and I don't really feel like they're the same people. And you may completely agree with me. But in chapter 5, you have that, and the reason I say that is because in chapter 5, you didn't have anybody going to anybody about anything. Except the fact that they were proud of the fact this guy has a fornication issue. They were puffed up about it being in their church. And it was actually more commonly reported amongst the people around them. So I don't see these as being the same people. I see it as issue number 2. It's kind of Paul going, all right, you had this guy. Now this is an individual level where y'all failed to discipline this guy. And now here's another aspect of it where you try this whole discipline and resolving your issues thing, but you did it completely wrong. It's like now you're trying, it's kind of like, we kind of talk about people who would go off in one ditch on one side of the road or the other, okay? So you have somebody in a ditch over here that says, no discipline, no judgment, we love everybody no matter their circumstances. And then you have somebody over here in the other camp that says, oh yeah, we're going to take it, but we're not just going to do a little silly mamby-pamby church business stuff. We're going to go this whole hog. We're going to the judge. We're going to see somebody put in jail. We're going to hang you out to dry. So you got these people just all over the board. And you look and say, oh, Corinth, what a messed up church. Be careful when we're throwing those rocks. Because, you know, we all have our issues. No church is perfect. No church has it all figured out. And we say that, and it's absolutely true. That is not an excuse or an escape clause of like, oh, well, we're never going to be perfect and can't be perfect here in this world. So we just kind of keep on keeping on. No, God's called us to perfection. God's called us to do better. God's called us to live to a higher level here in this world, okay? So here in chapter 6, we'll get started. I'm going to read through the first 6 verses. So y'all read along with me. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So the situation here is you have two men, two people, two brothers, and probably more than that, but you had these two brothers in particular who were going at each other, and instead of resolving the issue in the manner in which God has set it out to be, and having even the least amongst the church judge that issue, instead they go to the law. They go out to unbelievers. They go to the local judge, and they say, handle this dispute, okay? Now, the reason that I think Paul is addressing this at Corinth, and the reason I think this is such an interesting thing, is because what you have here, again, when we talked about the root issue at Corinth, the root issue at Corinth was division. Mm-hmm. It was division because they had gotten away from being unified and focused with one vision towards Christ. They were all separated. They started focusing their visions on the men. They started focusing their visions on the apostles and the preachers. They started focusing it down on a worldly thing. Almost, you know, you think about kind of in the Old Testament with Israel. You think about how at some point, now God had blessed them. God gave them this land. God established a system of kind of religion and judgment all wrapped up in one, in a perfect, in the way that he set it up, in a mere perfect way. But men, as we always do, mess it up. And then they started to say, well, we kind of want to look like everybody else, so I want a king. Let's bring a king in here. Forget all these judges. Now, and to their, you know, you say to their credit, the precipitating event that led to that was, is you had a God-ordained man called Eli who had two heathen sons who were out there blaspheming the things of God. So they were using the system that God had set up in a way that God never set it up to be. And so everybody looked at it and said, well, I mean, if y'all are messed up, then well, why don't we have a king who can debate these things and authoritatively lay down the law? Then we don't have to worry about two little wayward sons here messing up the whole Israel, the whole tribe here. Well, here you have, again, these people. They have gone out. They say, well, we're just going to handle this like the world handles this. You know? If the Jews, you know, if they had a problem, who are they going to turn to? Well, they're probably going to turn over to Pontius Pilate and get them to deal with this situation. You know, we're not going to handle this amongst ourselves. We turn it over to you. We judge this man, we turn it over to you because we're not allowed to kill anybody. So here he says, y'all have a problem in that y'all can't get together and y'all should be judging these little things amongst yourselves and not taking them out and having the world judge them. Okay? Now, it's not necessarily a sense of airing your dirty laundry out. In some ways it is. But it's not necessarily just a sense of airing out your dirty laundry, which sometimes that can be, it can kind of be construed that way in this chapter. Well, it's a simple teaching, you know, it's just we're supposed to debate these things and handle them in the church and not air our laundry out amongst the public. Well, there's a little bit deeper issue with this. And the deeper issue with it is Paul is calling out the fact that there's not a single person in this church wise enough to mediate a dispute. Now, the reason that's a problem, and what you'll see as you go back to the first and second chapter of this that we're going to look at, the reason is that God's given us an immense amount of wisdom, right? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. God has given us an immense amount of wisdom. In fact, if you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we've already gone through, so it should be fresh on your minds. Verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Now, out of that we get this. Number one, and as we kind of look at it at the end of chapter 6, he'll make the statement, "You are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Christ resides in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us," okay? So it there's that side of it. Then the other side of it is that the preaching of God is about who? Hopefully Christ. And Christ is what? Wisdom. So here, the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, is both the power of God, but also the wisdom of God. So if it seems or it stands to reason, wouldn't you think, that if you're sitting in a church with a man who's delivering a message of God, who's been praying and seeking the message of God, and is here to deliver the gospel to you, that you can, with all assurance, especially if you've been praying and seeking after that same thing, that you're going to be fed today with the power of God and the wisdom of God. So then when it comes to an issue where there's a dispute amongst the brethren, do we not have all we stand in need of to handle that? Amen. And the answer is yes. We don't have to go to the judge. We don't have to get Dr. Phil in here and let's have a round hand holding, you know, kumbaya fest, okay? We don't have to have one of those. We don't have to hear 10 steps. We don't have to, you know, fall off a little trust bench thing, okay, to get through things like this, okay? You know what we do? We go back to the Word of God. I say, well, what did God say about it? That all, you know, that guy who's pretty smart, you know, the almighty, all-powerful creator of the universe, knew kind of what he was talking about. And what did he say about these things? So much so that Paul says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." You know, I think that's kind of powerful. Because what you have, and you can almost see it at Corinth, is you had all these different factions, right? They're all warring about Apollos and Paul and Peter and all the such, okay? And I've never not known a faction. Is that like a quadruple negative or something? I've never not known a faction that didn't have a leader, right? So instead, what Paul says here is that almost in the same way that Christ says that if you don't humble yourself like a little child, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. How he says, make the least among you, where he says the last will be first. The man that desires to be the servant among you is the one that you should put at the head. Okay, that's the kind of scenario. That in this situation, it's almost as if he's indicating, you know what, instead of going and grabbing the leader of the Paul fashion and the leader of the Apollos fashion and y'all having it out, instead, why don't you just go get that little brother on the back. Go get that little sister on the back. Let them sit here and give you this, because you know what? That person has just as much wisdom as you do, smarty pants. That person up here that you think you're so smart that you figured out that Paul was the way or Apollos is the way or whoever, that little person sitting on the back row who've been listening to the preaching of God and adhering to the things of God and know the Word of God, you know what? They have just as much wisdom as pertaining to the things of God. Now, obviously, God gave us pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry. There's people like that. There's ministers and there's pastors and teachers who've been given at kind of a little extra dose of that wisdom from God through the Holy Spirit. But he says, you know what? You take the one that y'all in this situation, you take the one that's least esteemed among you, the one that you don't put a lot of stock in, and you set him up front, and then y'all, you plead your case to him, and you see how that goes. He said, because this whole y'all standing up and proclaiming yourselves and thinking you're smarter than you really are, and you're so smart that you take it out and you go air your dirty laundry out to a bunch of unbelievers, he says, that is the stupidest thing I've ever seen. He says, don't you know that your judgment, that your, and this is something I didn't necessarily get into it very much, because it's all, you know, there's a lot of it there's a lot of it that's kind of speculation. At least I have my own speculation on it, but you know, I think there's differing opinions as to what all this means. But you have him say there that the saints are going to judge the world and that we're going to judge angels, and there's a lot of spin that comes off of that. And people get this idea that we're all sitting up on thrones and the angels in the world are before us and we're slamming hammers and throwing swords, and all right, and I don't think that's the case. I really feel like in this situation, my opinion, whatever, take it for what it's worth. My opinion in this situation, almost the exact same kind of teaching that Christ gave about himself. And, you know, I didn't grab this verse, but y'all can look it up. But Christ, you know, made the point that if I had not come and done these things, that basically in talking of the Jews, and I'm kind of, I know I'm butchering this verse, and I'll recompense that later. But the verse that he's talking of is, I came down, I did this, I went to the Jews first, and there was a reason why I did that. Because when I got done here, and the Jews looked at me and said, you're not my Christ, judgment happens. Okay? Then he says that you're not, you have no excuse. You don't have an excuse to look at me and say, well, I just didn't know you were the Messiah. I mean, you know, you just came on a donkey, and I know it says that over in Isaiah, and you just came. I mean, I know I've been reading these things for the last 600, almost 3,000 years to some degree. It's like, I know all these things, but I just didn't know, you know? I just didn't know that. No, not only did I fulfill every prophecy, but I walked among you, and has there, and even the blind man that he healed said, have you ever seen it in the history of the world that a blind man got his sight back? So where's your excuse? I mean, come on. Have y'all seen that? Have you ever seen, I mean, even with modern day technology, I've seen him replace some corneas and do all sorts of stuff. Never seen someone who is dead blind in this world just one day pop and go, oh yeah, by the way, your shirt says awesome. Never happened, has it? Have you seen that? Am I missing something that y'all have seen that I have not? There's only been one man in this world or one occasion that this has happened, and it's when Christ, the Son of God, walked up and touched his hand, face and said, you're healed. Now, come on. What do you mean you didn't have it? What do you mean you've got an excuse? You don't have an excuse. There's only the power of God that could do that. So even, and that's what I'm talking about with the judgment. That, you know, Christ said, I came not down to judge. You know, I didn't come down here to judge this world, was his statement. He didn't come down here to sit on the throne of David, sitting in the temple in Jerusalem and saying, all right, line up, walk on through, let's judgment. Why? Because that judgment is going to happen at a future date. And Christ isn't sitting on the seat. He's sitting to the right hand going, nope, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. So he came not to judge in that way, but he absolutely was a judgment on Israel, and really a judgment on all those who wouldn't believe, because you had amongst you the very man, God himself, performing the things that only God could do. And if you won't follow after him as a child of God seeing that, then judgment, okay? That doesn't necessarily mean hellfire, brimstone, you're out of here. But as a child of God, if we can't look and see the power of God intimately displayed in our faces here in this world, if we can't look and see the power of God in our lives, if we can't see our health the way that we got up this morning, if we can't see it in our children, if we can't see it in our church, if we can't see it in the many ways that God has intimately displayed his power in our lives one-on-one, not just hearing about it from so-and-so, but one-on-one in our lives, and if we can't change our lives and follow after him because of that, then all I got to say is judgment. Yep. And I think Hebrews would say that. Hebrews would say that. That how can we neglect so great a salvation? Does that mean that we have said, nope, don't want anything to do with eternity, rather go to hell, thanks for offering, but no. It's, you've been saved, now how are you going to neglect it when you know what you've been saved from? That's right. How are you going to continue to walk in this world like you're some ignorant person doing what you want to do? How are you going to continue to go through this world saying things like, well, this is my time, and I got to choose my path, and I got to do my career, and my job, and my family, and my and what I want to do, and me, and I? How can you say that when Christ didn't say that? I actually changed that statement. Christ did say that. He did say it was all about me. He said, it's all about me because you are in me. He said, it's all about me because you are my bride. You are my church. You are my people. I chose you and chose to die for you before the foundation of the world. Right. So how, given that great a sacrifice and that great a salvation, can we neglect that? So here, that's the manner in which I think that he's talking about judgment. No, we're not sitting, as far as I know, hadn't been to the end of the time yet, hadn't sat near the judgment seat. Don't know if y'all have, but I haven't. And so I don't know how it's going to be, but that's the way that I see that going down, okay? Is that God looking at us, God looking at his son's sacrifice for us, and God looking at what he has done for us is a judgment, okay? He uses our example, so to speak, as a way of judging the world, judging the angels, okay? Lining it up against his promise, against his sacrifice, okay? So that's a little 2 cents on that. But that's what I get out of those verses. And what Paul is expressing to them here is, look at the immense weight that God has put on you. He's using you as a means to judge these people over here. Now, given that, can y'all not settle a squabble in the church? When you're going to be like the thing that got the evidence over here, like exhibit A that God and Christ are going to use in the judgment, whether that's a timely daily thing or the eternal end all judgment, whichever, however that plays out, either way, with us being used in that manner, and we have some kind of ability to go, yeah, but we just can't get this worked out amongst the church. No, I don't think that works. I love those kind of verses because, you know what? It reminds me so much of the Matthew 5, 6, and 7 verses, which are like, okay, I want you to think about this. Birds don't have refrigerators. Birds don't have McDonald's. Birds don't have Walmart. Yet God provides them with food on a daily basis. God clothes the lilies of the field. God provides for the ravens, okay? Question number one, are you more important than a bird? In God's view, are you more important than a bird?
Yes.
If you had a hard time answering that, let me ask you, did Christ die for the birds?
No.
No. That one was not for the birds, okay? Y'all will catch that when you get out of church. That one was not for the birds. So Christ didn't die for the birds. The Holy Son of God did not come to this earth and shed his blood for the animals. He did it for us. So is that God's way of saying we're more important than the birds? Yet God said, I provide for the birds. Don't you think I can take care of you?
Amen.
So that's why I like verses like that, where God says, do you not realize the weight and the power and the sacrifice I have put into you? Quit looking around, quit moping, quit worrying, quit trying to, you know, whatever about all this. Quit acting like you can't get this figured out, like it's just and that's, you know, kind of like the thing with divorce, irreconcilable differences. Quit trying to think that that's what this is. That's not the case. You can work through any of this. You can get through any of this. If you would just break down and get the man out of the way and get back to the Word of God, you know what? You can handle it, I promise you, because the Word of God is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It'll handle any of our situations. I know sometimes we really do not believe that. And in fact, some ways we try to look through there and go, you know what? I don't think it's in here. I've read through this thing a lot and I don't think my particular problem is in here. I'll give you an example. You know that, and I know the immediate response back, so hold on and let me say it first. All right, quit trying to beat me to the punch. The issue with internet pornography is not in the Bible, okay? God did not say, all right, here's the thing, internet pornography and places in Amsterdam and these things, you got to stay away from them. The booby trap down on 78 wasn't listed in there. You know what was, though? Very broad-reaching thing where he said, fornication. And then he hits it in different areas, like in chapter 5, and says, you see this example? This is what I'm talking about when I say fornication. So anything that matches up similar or causes the same side effect, so to speak, matches up with that. So people will try to use that excuse of, well, it's just not in the Bible. I don't really have anything about internet or pornography that way. It must be justifiable because if it wasn't, then God... No. Come on now. Again, wisdom. Quit trying to be stupid. God's given us wisdom, so we have to try to be stupid. We understand that?
Yeah.
Because God makes it too simple for us. You know, it's not like when we're looking in here, we're not getting up here on a day-to-day basis and going, okay, well, you know, you've got this issue with lust and you know, and really I want you to give me a dissertation on what the mysteries of the gospel are. I want you to give me, tell me what you think about the wheels in Ezekiel. Yeah, well, no, that's not what we're asking. You say, you want to know what God thinks about fornication and problems like that and your lust issue? Well, I've got about 20 different verses here that I can tell you about it. You know, people will talk about, you know, the thing about homosexuality, that's an Old Testament thing and it's mean-spirited and God that was just a vengeful, wrathful God back there. He'd stone children. But in the New Testament, it's all love and acceptance and no judgment and all these things. Except in the New Testament, I've got like 20 different verses that would say contrary to that, okay? Same thing with adultery, same thing with a lot of issues that we face on a day-to-day basis in our individual lives, in our families' lives, at work. It's in here, I promise. You have to be stupid. You have to purposefully be trying to be stupid to not see it, okay? You have to be trying almost, and I know we're never guilty of this, of justifying our own means.
Yep.
Yeah, we don't ever do that, do we? Never. Never do we look at a situation and say, well... But I think in this particular instance that it is acceptable for me to lust because, I mean, God made me the way I am. And therefore, if he did that, he would have not made me this way if he didn't want me to do. Well, that line of thought can get way off track, can't it?
Way off though, yeah.
So if you flip real quick back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, another verse that teaches the same thing. Getting down into verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So if we had any question, now again, he says, you hadn't been given that spirit. We're not given that spirit of man. We're not given that spirit of ignorance. We're not given that. That was changed. In the new birth, we were given a new spirit. That spirit came along with the teachings of the Holy Ghost. Not the man's wisdom, but the Holy Ghost's wisdom. So we have all capability in a church, in a group of a body of believers, okay? And here's something that we have to continue to remember when we're going through all this, okay? There will be problems. Amen?
Amen.
It's always going to be that way. One thing or another. One person, two people, 15 people, everybody, nobody. There's always going to be some problem. So, and this is... something that I thought on recently, you know, I continually think in my head, well, once we get through this, then, you know, it'll be, you know, I kind of describe it as waves in the ocean, okay? You know, I think about, get a mental image, Tom Cruise out there in that little yellow life raft, not Tom Cruise, Tom Hanks, out there in that little yellow life raft, you know, he's out there drifting, and you think, oh, I can just get up this one wave, get through this one problem, and you know what? It's clear sailing. This is the monumental end-all problem. There'll never be another one until you go down that wave and you see, oh, no, there we go again. Now, if Tom Hanks was trying the whole time to figure out how he's going to get the waves to quit coming, he's going to die trying that. Never going to happen. You know what he has to do? He has to figure out how to keep that boat upright and not capsizing when each wave comes.
Right.
Now, I use all that to say, there's going to be problem after problem after problem. And after we fix this problem, you know what else? There's going to be another problem come up. And after we think that we have cured every ill manner and will and malice and content and bitterness and hatred or whatever it may be, and everybody's heart in this place, and we're all a utopia, and we're just dag-nab happy. You know what? There'll still be another issue. There'll still be something else. Maybe it's not strife. Maybe it's somebody dies. Maybe it's mourning. Maybe it's grief. Maybe it's the government shuts us down. There's always going to be a problem. Our idea and our focus should not be how are we going to make the problem stop. It's how do we quit from capsizing every time they come up.
That's right.
How do we quit from getting to the point where every time it throws our hands up, throw the boat over, and we're sunk? I looked over in James chapter 5, and this is what we'll use to close, but in James chapter 5, just reiterating some of these things, has nothing to do with the in particular problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but I don't think Paul was just talking about that one problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think, again, he was taking one problem and making it as an example to say, guys, you got to learn how to work together to work your junk out. You got to learn how to rely on the wisdom of God given to you, given to every man and woman in this church, to be able to come together and go, this is what God's word says about it. Because if that's what we go back to, then this is how easy this gets, okay? I read the word of God and I'm convicted because I realize, you know what? I hadn't been lining up with it. I've been a hypocrite and I hadn't been doing what I've been saying I should be doing, okay? So then I repent of that, which the Bible tells me to do. I confess that, which the Bible tells me to do. I apologize for that, which the Bible tells me to do. And then I start working on that, which the Bible tells me to do. Now, if I then come up and say, now this is the issue that I have been dealing with you, with us, with all of us, whatever it may be, and I bring that up, other side of it is your side, our side. So the other side of that is you and I working both on our individual problems, then have to come back and go, we're both working on these individual problems. Now let's work together to get this whole thing resolved. But if we're on the same page, if you're reading the gospel and you're reading the word of God and what tells you to do, just like I'm reading the gospel and I'm reading the word of God like it tells me to do, maybe I'm reading in Matthew 18 and I'm going, oh, I need to go over there and get on that brother or sister to tell them about how much they've done wrong to me. And you're reading about it and saying, oh, I need to learn how to apologize and repent of that. Then it works out, doesn't it? Or maybe if I'm over here, and let me rephrase that Matthew 18 thing that I was saying. If I'm to the point where I can't get over whatever the problem is, okay? Because Matthew 18 is not an automatic thing of, oh, you did something wrong to me. Well, I need to come tell you and blast you out of the water with it. At least in my mind. I look at it as if you are offended, which does not just mean you don't like what you heard, okay? If you're offended, if you are wounded and you cannot get over it, if 6 weeks later you're still dwelling on this, that's the root of bitterness, and you better get it out because all it's going to do is 10 years down the road, it's going to come back, I promise.
Yeah.
Wake up call. So with that, the message is, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, which is I look at that and I say, you have offended me, then I go talk to that brother and I hopefully work it out. Now, if I go up to them and they don't want to have anything to do with it, well, that does not change my side of the story, okay? That doesn't change. Well, God, they didn't have anything to do with it, so I guess that just means throw the gloves out, this whole thing doesn't work, and let me zing them or burn them or do whatever I want to do. Doesn't work that way. But here's where it lines up in the good thing about it. When I'm doing what God has commanded me to do by the wisdom that he has given me, then me and God are square, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I have no control over you. I have no control over your heart. I cannot save you. I can try my best to teach you the wisdom of God or try to tell you the things that I feel like God has laid upon my heart. But I can't do anything else with it. It takes God's work in everyone else's heart. So with that, though, you see this coming together, this confrontation all the time in the church. And in fact, when you get over to James chapter 5, you'll see him kind of talk about it. He says, is there any among you that is afflicted? Now, this is, again, because we talk about how the wisdom of God teaching us how we're supposed to do church. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Well, do we got that? Got it? That makes sense? Anyone in here having trouble, struggling with something? You know what you're supposed to do? Pray. Now, did that answer your question? Did that answer the question about what we're supposed to do with an issue? Very clear, isn't it? That wasn't complicated.
Yes.
It didn't even take a whole lot of wisdom to get that. I mean, that was a simple little one-liner. Is there any merry amongst you? Let him sing psalms. That makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm happy about what God's done for me, I should sing. Now, that should condemn about all of us when we kind of lazily sing in the church. But, you know, I mean, that should ask you, how happy are you? Is any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, let's just leave that part out because we just don't do that, do we? And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if you skip down to verse 19, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, that addresses probably about 98% of the issues that would come up in a church.
Amen.
If we just did that. Now, was that a complicated section of scriptures? Did I have to break out the encyclopedia? I didn't even use words like sanctification. They were small words in that one. And all that is us actually reading the Bible and doing it. You know what the other confession there was? You know, we always talk about how Matthew 18 is there for us when we're supposed to run up and tell our brother how they've kind of wounded us. But did you know the other commandment was? Is the other 99% of the time you're supposed to be going to your brother and confessing your faults to him? Now, do you know how far that would go in establishing a relationship? Then you know the little rebuke and the chastisement and the exhortation and the confrontation over offenses becomes real small. You want to know why? Because you know all my junk. You know all my problems. You know all my issues. You know that I'm not standing up here saying or portraying some holy roller image like I've got this all figured out and you little peons down there need to get on the ball with me. You know that I'm just as messed up as you are. So then when I come up and I say, hey, brother, that really, you know, you see this part in my life that I've been telling you about for the last 20 years of where I'm wounded? That's what you just hit. And that person can go, oh, you've been telling me about that. I'm sorry about that. And on the reverse side of that, you also know all of their junk. So you know that they've been having marital issues, or they have been, struggling in their job, or they've been running around on their wife or their husband, or there have been a lot of problems going on in their lives that they have been confessing to you. And so then you know where some of this stuff might be coming from. But you know what it takes? It takes unity. It takes actually doing this thing called church. It takes actually doing what God had set up. Isn't it amazing sometimes when we just, if we just did what God told us to do, how simple things would be? You know, they had problems in the early church. We're not to it yet, but you know, in Acts chapter 6, you know that they had problems about, you know, the Greeks and the Jews were battling about, you're not taking care of my widows. That's where deacons came from. They had arguments. They had disagreements. They had problems. It wasn't like they all just threw in at Jerusalem and it was hunky-dory from then on out. They had problems there too, but you know what they did? And the same thing that Paul did there in Acts chapter 6. They got together. They opened the Word of God. They said, hey, this is how it's going to have to be. And that's what we need to do too. May God bless us to continue to think on these things.